You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
So today I want to talk about something that is really simple, but really, really difficult. I want to look at a passage of Scripture that when you read it, it's kind of like, yeah, of course, no duh. But putting it into practice is a whole other story. I don't need this. Anybody been to weddings yet this summer? How many weddings? Three? Anybody better than three? Two. I've been to two. And we're gonna read a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You may have heard this at these weddings this year. This passage often gets relegated to weddings and relegated to talk of how love works in a marriage or romantic relationship. But really, this passage is just how love works. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, this is what that love should look like. It is how our love towards our spouse and significant others should look and towards our kids. But we relegate it to weddings sometimes. And we all know how it starts. Love is patient, love is kind, and we don't really know how it ends. Love is... So let's read this. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Oh, nope. What am I talking about? 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I now pronounce you, man. It's good stuff. You read it and you go, yeah, pretty good idea, right? Like, but when we actually talk about putting it into practice, it's a whole other story. And what I want to focus on today is the part that says love keeps no record of wrongs. Yeah, that's the response I got as I talked to people through the week telling them I would be talking about this message. Visible flinches. And, ooh, because we read it and, yeah, that'd be nice. But who does that, right? And in reflecting on this, reflecting on myself and preparing for this, I was feeling kind of good about myself. Feeling like, I think I don't do this that much. I think I'm pretty good at this. I kind of shrug things off. I don't get that easily offended. I don't take things all that personally. And then as my wife and I were talking about how she saw this play out in our marriage, it kind of dawned on me the way that I keep records of wrongs. And what I'll do is I will think that I'm dealing with things, and I'll think that I'm letting offenses roll off my back, and I'm shrugging off hurts. And then one day I'll hit a moment and I'll snap. And I'll realize that deep in the recesses of my mind, I've got a file cabinet. And I've been storing these things away quietly and under the surface for years. And all of a sudden I'm able to account very articulately just how long it's been since I've been shown appreciation. Just how long it's been since whatever. I don't know how you do it. But that's kind of how I seem to keep records. I think that I'm dealing with things, and then all of a sudden I realize, no, I've actually been storing those away. I've been carrying those. And I did this, that exact thing with my dad about a number of years ago when I was about 25. And I've talked about this interaction before, and I'm sure I'll talk about it again because it was a pretty big event in my life. We were having dinner, and he made some comment, some benign comment that just triggered something in me. And all of a sudden, kind of out of nowhere, I just unloaded like years and years and years of frustration and anger and offenses, and I just like let him have it. And like things going back to when I was a kid. And these were all things I thought I had dealt with, things I thought I had forgiven him for, and there they were. Right there on the surface. They just, boom. It's like I never stopped thinking about them, though I didn't realize how much I had been mulling them over. And the first thing I want to point out about this verse, about love keeping no record of wrongs, is that we could look at it and think that it means we're supposed to pretend that hurtful things aren't hurtful, or think that we're just supposed to turn a blind eye to people inflicting pain and suffering on us. And I don't believe that's what this is talking about. It's important that when we get hurt that we say, ouch. My dad actually taught me that lesson in this thing we used to do that's probably going to sound a little archaic now in our modern day and age, but we used to slap fight, slap box. And I would just get like so tensed up and I'd start to get so mad and I wouldn't say anything and I'd be doing that. And he said, you got to say ouch. Like when you get hit, say ouch, because it's a release. It's letting go of something instead of storing all that energy inside. And when people hurt us, when our spouse says something hurtful, it's important for us to just say that it hurts. Keeping no record of wrongs isn't being willfully ignorant. It's not being a doormat. But instead, it's an act of the will. It's a choice we make not to carry wrongs with us, not to make a list, not to keep score. See, when I was dealing with that thing with my dad, what I felt later on, one of the main things I felt was, I just wish I had done that sooner. I actually just wish I had kind of let him have it sooner. Actually, what I really wished was all along the way, as individual things were happening, I would have just said, Dad, that sucked. I didn't like the way that went down. Instead of dealing with it internally, not expressing the fact that I thought it was not good, some of the things that happened. So how do you guys keep records? Maybe you are like me and you think you're dealing with things and you kind of keep it quiet and you just kind of shrug things off and then all of a sudden you blow up. Or maybe you are big into justice and you want the balance sheet of your relationships to balance all the time. And so if something's off balance, if somebody's offended you or hurt you, you got an eye close on that and you use that later for leverage, for retaliation, or for power. Maybe it turns into generalizations for you. Maybe it turns into, you always do this, or you never do this. I have to watch that one with my kids, because you're with your kids so often, and you know, you see patterns, and you see these things, and it can be easy to generalize about them and minimize their existence to this little list of things they need to fix. My wife, and she gave me permission to share this, I didn't ask her for permission, she just volunteered her permission. But the way she said that she sees herself keeping record of wrongs in our marriage was really interesting to me, because she does keep an eye on the balance sheet. She does like to keep an eye on the score. She likes it to be equal. But what she will do, keep in mind, I have her permission. She will, instead of leveraging the off-balance score to retaliate or to punish me or hang it over my head, she will justify her own behavior by my dumb behavior. So, for example, if I'm out with friends and I'm supposed to be home, you know, I said I'd be home at 6 for dinner, and I roll in at 6:45, and I'm standing by the stove eating cold food off the oven, she'll attempt to tell herself, it's not a big deal, it happens, he was just late, no big deal. He needs some time with his friends. But then, the next time she's out with friends and she says she'll be home at a certain time, she'll look at the time and say, he wasn't home on time. Why would I hurry? I'm having fun. So we all do this in different ways. I had her permission, don't forget. One of our core values here at Mount Helena is that we want to be unoffendable. Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. It's another one of those verses that we go, yeah, and we don't do very well. you know, all the way from bad drivers to a cheating spouse to something real major, we have many opportunities to be offended and hurt. In fact, I think probably in any given day we have many, many opportunities in a single day to be offended. And the question is, how will we respond? Do you mark it down in your mind? Do you store it away in a file cabinet? Do you carry it with you in order to leverage it later, to use it as a position of power? The worst thing is, one of the worst things, is when somebody's keeping record and you didn't know that's how they saw your relationship. Real minor example of this was a guy I used to work with when we did drywall. And occasionally someone would run to the gas station and get a drink or something. And so he'd run to the gas station, and before he'd leave the job site, he'd say, "Anybody want anything?" "Yeah, I'll have a Mountain Dew, man. Thanks." You know, thinking he's being generous. And then he'd get back, give it to me. And the next time I'd go to the store, come back from the store without a soda for him, and he'd say, "You owed me. I got you one last time." And I didn't realize we were playing that game. And that gets tiresome, especially when it happens in more serious relationships. I want to take a little detour for a moment to refer back a little to something JR talked about last week. At the end of his message, he cast some real vision for some changes coming into the fall, and he cast vision for us as a community. And he talked about us being a community that is focused on the kingdom of God, the expansion of the kingdom of God, and being fruitful for the kingdom of God. And this isn't going to be a long exposition about the kingdom of God. There's a lot of ways to look at that, but Jesus talked about it constantly. He talked about the kingdom of God and the idea that it's both now and it's not yet, that it's something that is to come after death, even in the culmination of all things at the end times, but it's also here in a way now. And in the Lord's Prayer it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we believe that we have a part to play in bringing that kingdom here. Do you guys believe that? That's one of the deep-rooted beliefs here at Mount Helena, that we have a part to play in bringing the kingdom to every area of our life, to our workplace, to our marriages, to the places we recreate. And the kingdom of God works on a completely separate set of principles, a different set of logic, a different type of logic, a different economy than the world. The world, in general, works on self. Self-promotion, self-preservation, self-protection, elevating ourself. The world works on the idea that the most important thing is to build my kingdom, to build my own empire, and to put a nice privacy fence around it. In the kingdom of God, the principles of the kingdom of God, I believe, are generally in direct contradiction to many of the principles that the world works on. And so JR talked about the fact that one of the core principles of the kingdom of God is self-sacrifice and selflessness, not selfishness, that it operates on laying down our kingdoms and the motivation and the ambition to build our own empires for the sake of elevating Jesus as the king, that we are to prefer others and see them as more important than ourselves. And I believe in those ideas, but they still make me squirm. They still make me uncomfortable because it's in direct contradiction to my human nature. And when I see, and when we read a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about love and the idea that if we're going to say love, this better be what we mean. That if the love we're talking about, the way we love our spouse, the way we love our neighbor, even the way we extend love towards people we don't know, if it isn't patient, if it isn't kind, if it does keep a record of wrongs, then it's not accurate to call it love. And that kind of love doesn't function without selflessness. It's a kingdom principle, a kingdom of God principle, and it only works with self-sacrifice. There's always a laying down of something of ours that we would like to elevate in order for something else to come to life in that. There's just this perpetual death and resurrection, death to self, so that God can birth something new. Does that make any sense? And so when my wife chooses not to hold my stupidity against me and chooses not to keep a record of it, in that moment, she is sacrificing something. She is exemplifying selflessness. She's giving up something. And what she's giving up and what you're giving up when you choose not to keep a record of wrongs is a position of power over the other person, leverage, the right to retaliation. And those are, we have to be honest, those are really hard things to lay down. And the world is constantly feeding into those types of principles that, yeah, get what's yours, man. Oh, thanks, buddy. Gotta catch a Pokemon up here. Those are hard things to do. Those are hard things to lay down. And again, we do want to talk about accountability in light of all this, because this is not being a doormat. It's not getting walked on. In fact, the way, there's always consequences for doing stupid things, for wrong. There's consequences for sin. And we see this in how God acts towards humanity in regards to sin. The Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction to our hearts and shines a light on all the ways that we've missed the mark. And he brings us to this point where we can repent and we can turn away from our stupidity, from our sin, and we can turn towards God and apprehend the mercy that's available to us because of what Jesus did. That's a work of the Holy Spirit bringing us to that point. It's not that God doesn't take sin seriously. God took sin so seriously that he sent Jesus to deal with our sin, that he did a very dramatic thing in order to make a way for us to draw near to him. In 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 19, it says, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So it's obvious, should be obvious, that our sins matter, that when something's wrong, we should call it wrong. But we see in Jesus a God who chooses not to count our sins against us. That's pretty remarkable. And for those of us who follow Jesus, you now, because you decided to follow Jesus, have that mantle, that job, that ministry of reconciliation. Just as God made reconciliation possible to each of us through Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, he gives that message to us, to extend invitation to the world around us, that they can be reconciled with God, that he doesn't need to count their sins against them either. And it's a ministry of reconciliation between us and God, for sure, but between us and each other as well. Reconciliation between me and my wife, between me and my dad, between me and my kids, between you and your boss, and your mom, and your daughter, and your coworkers, your teacher, your coach. And the mechanism of reconciliation is self-sacrifice. The way that it works is through selflessness. That's what it hinges on. Choosing not to keep a record of wrongs takes a huge level of self-sacrifice. And so there are two elements I want to look at in regards to keeping no record of wrongs. And you could go a lot of different directions with this, but the first I want to talk about is forgiveness. Again, when things hurt, we say, ouch. We say, dang, you did that, and I didn't like it. Let's talk about it. Let's deal with it. See, I wish all along, like I said, that I had just told my dad, seriously. I wish I had done that from the time I was a kid, because I wouldn't have stored all this stuff up. I would have gotten it off my chest, because it's good to say when things hurt. forgiveness has to take place, though, eventually. Forgiveness in the original language of the scripture means to send away or to release. You know, it hurt. You said I wasn't smart. You said I was fat. You told me that you didn't love me anymore. You stole from me. That sucked. And then forgiveness is letting it go. Calling it what it is, and then it's like, the picture in my mind is like writing it down, and then keeping a record of wrongs is putting it in your pocket for later use. But forgiveness is writing it down and throwing it in the wind or setting it on fire, letting it disappear, giving up the opportunity to hold it. See, laying down, when we do that, when we forgive, when we let go, some of the things we're laying down, some of the things we are sacrificing is our opportunity to be a victim. And I really hope in this message that you don't hear me minimizing. I feel like most of my examples are pretty minor things, but we all know that there's some pretty major things. And forgiveness is not easy when abuse happens. Forgiveness is not easy when serious things happen. Unfortunately, these passages all apply to all of it. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit is there to help us, to give us the grace we need when the time to forgive comes. But we lay down our chance to be a victim. You lay down your chance. When you forgive, you lay down your chance to have a really good story. You ever been around people who, and maybe we've all been this person, but all they really need is like to get cut off in traffic or to have a rude waitress in the morning, and that's their story for the day? Every meeting, every encounter they have, they're locked and loaded and ready to go with how rude so-and-so was and how stupid drivers are in Montana. And that's a personal one, near and dear to my heart. And Tyler Redden said it best. He said, keeping record eventually makes you sound like a broken record. Isn't that good? Tyler with those things. I wrote down like two or three others when we were working on this message that were really good. One terrible one that we're not going to ever say. I think it was my idea, actually. I mean, let's be honest, that's a drag, to be around people who are just waiting for the next bad thing to happen so they've got something to talk about. And I think most of us have been that person at one time or another. And it's a bummer to spend time with people like that. It's a bummer to realize I've been that person. But we say things like, the world is out to get me. Or again, my favorite, are all the bad drivers out today? Like, are the only people on the road the bad drivers? And we can get that victim mentality and give ourselves license to keep record of wrongs in all sorts of ways. Because frankly, it feels good to be a victim sometimes. It feels good to share your story and have people go, whoa, seriously? That does suck. Like, that waitress, I know her. She is terrible. We just can't wait sometimes for the opportunity to share bad news. I was listening to an interview with somebody, and he was a journalist, and he was talking about how one of the first things they learn in journalism is the idea that you're not going to be writing about good news as a journalist, because good news does not sell. You're going to be writing about bad news. It's just a fact. And we like to join in on that oftentimes. It feels good to whine and complain and then get sympathy and pity. But we can get stuck in those modes of operation for years and years and years. And we all run the risk of falling into that. And sometimes things are truly bad. Sometimes your story is going to, you know, trump my story every time, because it was truly horrific. And I'd like to point out the difference between saying ouch and saying it hurt and gossiping and telling everybody who will listen. There is a distinction there. You guys ever heard this saying, holding on to an offense is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies? Don't you hate it when Facebook quotes are true? I hate that. When you read it and you're like, dumb Facebook. But it's true. But what if the love we're called to gives up victimhood? It gives up our right to be a victim, gives up the right to our sob stories, and instead, through forgiveness, lets go and releases. The other element I want to talk about today is the idea of empathy being central to keeping no record of wrongs in our marriages, in our friendship relationships, in our relationship to strangers, coworkers. Is it just kind of squealing perpetually out there? A little bit? Not too bad? Okay. See, when we put ourselves in someone else's shoes, that can go a long ways towards making the forgiveness part easier. And the conversation with my dad all those years ago, after I calmed down, after I got through my record of wrongs and my list, I let him talk. And what happened was that he actually answered for a lot of the things. He answered for a lot of my offenses and my hurt feelings. And what didn't happen is that my hurt didn't disappear. The pain, the frustration, the anger I felt, that didn't all just magically disappear once I heard his side of things. But what did happen is that truth rose to the surface. The truth, the bigger truth of that situation, truth that I didn't know, truth about his upbringing, truth about his childhood and the struggles he had with his parents. And in the end, what I felt, what I walked away feeling was, I think he might have just been doing the best he could, which is kind of what I hope my kids think about me when I'm old, too. I hope they give me the benefit of the doubt and go, yeah, Dad dropped the ball in all these ways. But I mean, seriously, look at him. You know, he was clearly doing the best he could. And so when we empathize, we're again laying down something. We are giving up our right to something that's going to feed the self. You want to turn this down just a hair or something, Jess? I don't know if it's bothering you guys, but it's driving me nuts. Thanks. When we empathize, we're laying down the need to be right all the time. I was right about some of this stuff with my dad, and some of it, I was wrong. A lot of the accusations against his motivations were wrong. Most of it, you know, he was pretty oblivious to. Most of it weren't motivated by anything. Just a whoops, you know. But by laying down that need to be right, by laying down our need, our desire to judge, we're letting something else grow. We're letting truth, again, come to the surface. We're giving up the opportunity to be in a position of power for the sake of truth. And like 1 Corinthians 13 says, then we can rejoice in the truth. We can rejoice that now I got a bigger picture. I get it. I see you more clearly now. And my dad saw me more clearly after that. And frankly, that was a catalyst in my dad and I's relationship that paved the way for better communication, paved the way for us to be closer from then on. Not that we don't still have struggles. We're a dad and a son. We have struggles. But it's hard to do because it's a sacrificial love. But that's just what Jesus calls us to. Jesus asks us to follow him, and that's what he did. He lived sacrificially. The reason we would even bother to try to love our neighbor this way, try to love our spouse, try to love our kids, is because Jesus first loved us. That's the motivation we have. That we were shown great forgiveness, great mercy, great love, and then we're called to do the same. And what we see in the incarnation thing, one of my favorite subjects, Jesus, God becoming man in Jesus, putting on flesh and blood and walking among us, moving into the neighborhood, as the Message Bible says, he literally put himself in our perspective. God literally stood in our shoes, literally saw things from the human perspective. He gets it. All the things you're going through, all the trials, all the temptations you feel, the scripture tells us he faced it. He went through it. He gets what it's like to be a human. Hebrews is this amazing passage where it says, that because we have a high priest, that's Jesus, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, he made a way for us to boldly approach the throne of grace because he can sympathize with us. He can empathize. He gets it. He knows what we're going through. But again, when we look at Jesus, we see him encounter stupidity and wrongdoing and sin. And when he does, he calls it wrong and sin. And sometimes he turns over tables. And sometimes he shows a little flash of anger. He had this interaction with the Pharisees that's referred to as the seven woes, I think. And it's basically, woe unto you Pharisees, for you are lame. It's just basically, you guys are missing the point. You're missing to it. So woe unto you. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Jesus, that's God, pointing out what's wrong. And yet, also in Jesus, we see such a radical, selfless love that in the end, how's it end before he's raised from the dead? He's on the cross. And he's looking out on the people who are killing him, and he says, Father, forgive them. They were not asking for forgiveness while they were killing him. In the process of having the most horrific wrong done to him, he lets go. He releases them. That's the guy we're following. The invitation to follow Jesus, when he invited those disciples to follow him, and he said, hey, we're gonna go fish for some, I'm gonna make you fishers of men. He said, follow me. That's not an invitation just to believe and be saved. You gotta understand that is, of course, part of it. It's an invitation to action. It's an invitation to life. And the idea being that the eternal life that Jesus invites us into is not just heaven. It's not just when we die. It's an invitation to walk as a son and daughter of the King in his kingdom right now. That's what eternal life is speaking to, life abundant. And the case I guess I'm making, probably more than any other case today, is that life, that abundant life, doesn't work without perpetual death and resurrection. Death to ourself, death to our own kingdoms for the sake of his kingdom. Laying down our agenda for his agenda. That's when we stumble into real life, true life, life that's everlasting. We would never do this for the sake of reputation, but could you imagine how the reputation of Christians would change if for 1 month every follower of Jesus loved this way? Like just 1 month, everything would change. The reputation of Christians would change. Our communities would change their perspective about us. Helena would think, you know who you need to work at your work? You know, you need that employee. You need to hire a Christian. They're so fun to be around. They're nice. They are not gossipy. They're patient. They're kind. You know who you need on your team? You need this guy. You know who you need to marry? You need to marry a Christian. The conversation would change really quickly. If we were truly unoffendable, again, not that we're doormats, not that when we're abused we don't call it abuse, not that justice doesn't need to happen, but if we followed God in his pattern of not holding sins against other people, it'd be pretty remarkable. I'm just about done here. When I was preparing this, I sent out an email to some of the wise mentor type people in my life and asked just how they saw this verse, how they had come to understand and put it into practice. And I got a few responses, and I just want to read them to you, and then we'll close in prayer. Margaret AC said, regarding keeping no record of wrong, I'm reminded of the scriptures that command us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, which includes throwing our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, so are sins removed from us. Scripture says, if we do not forgive one another, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. It's a tough one. We'll move right past it. He tells us that he will remember our sins no more. The whole thing of becoming a Christ follower is that we are to imitate him.
Love of that kind is a choice. We choose to follow him daily. We choose daily to walk in his wisdom and counsel, not worldly wisdom. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering with whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we will find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love somebody, you will presently come to love him. The opposite is true as well. Love and forgiveness are state of will, a state of the will, not a state of affection." Dana Easterling said, "I have found that looking for God in other lives, being in awe of God in those around me, knowing that he is in work in them just as he is working in me, will not allow me to keep track of faults. I know that each one of us is doing the best we know how with what we have at any given moment. With this attitude and approach to relationship, it is possible to love our neighbor as ourself, chuckle at our flaws and shortcomings, and keep our eyes on Jesus." Jen Rebo said, "Taking offense can lead to wanting to keep a record of wrongs, so try hard to be unoffendable. In order for someone to give offense, you have to be willing to take offense. Note that being offended requires action on your part. It's not all on the other person. Just because you're being offered something doesn't mean you have to take it. Instead of taking what the other wants to give, choose to become the giver, offering grace and love to that person. Not only does this create a power shift in the natural, it does the same in the spiritual. And when it's a struggle, ask God for his eyes and heart for that person so you can see in them something other than the offense that's being offered." I got some pretty wise people in my life. And lastly, Brian Acey responded and said, "It always seems to me that this is one of the most common areas where we battle our base nature. To determine that you will not record the offense or the wrong or the hurt. God may be able to forget. I am not so good at that. Rather, I have to take myself for a walk and tell myself, okay, Brian, you need to refresh your previous commitment not to bring their actions into God's presence. You laid down your right to be offended. Don't pick it up now. Choose love again. Choose to be innocent again. Don't prosecute them in your mind or imagination. Choose love." That's what this is all about. You know, you hear the cliches, and again, like when you see them on Facebook, sometimes the cliches are true. Love is a choice. Love is an action. It's not a state of affection. It's a state of the will.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app, available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.